Well, I trust everyone is doing well, and I want to ask you a question. And I'm trying to advance my slide. Let's see. Here's the question. How do you stay healthy? This is the big question all along, is it not? Is our health crisis? We wear masks and required to wear masks when we leave our lodging so that we don't have contaminants that invade our bodies. But that doesn't mean we're completely healthy just because we don't get a virus coming in. We have to have some nutrients to come in, so we need to eat good food. So we are avoiding the virus coming in, but we are pursuing having nutrients come in. But then we can't just sit in our house or our flat and not do anything. We have to get out and exercise. So you might be walking around or jogging, getting out, riding your bike, whatever it might be, because that also is part of being healthy. But then there's the social interaction. There's an emotional health. And so we've had to adjust just by interacting by Zoom or WhatsApp, social media, Messenger, whatever it might be that you're using, many of the same kind. And it can be for business, and that's not so much socializing. So we do church or friendship, phone calls, what it might be. But it's so much better, so much healthier just to be in person. Well, when we talk about health, that's physical and maybe emotional health. But I want to talk about spiritual health. In fact, I want to talk about this in our series of 1 Timothy on a corporate level. How is it that we can have healthy church life? What is it that we need to prevent coming in and pursue coming into our body as far as the spiritual body of Christ here at Crossroads? And should be in a church in any particular means. Well, that's what our series is about, is going through the book of 1 Timothy and asking that question of how we are doing spiritually as a group. Yes, individually, but corporately, more importantly. Now, Paul is writing this letter, as we'll see, and we know he is the apostle, God, that God has called for the gospel. He's saying that in the first verses. And he's writing to someone named Timothy. And I don't want to get into all of the scripture passages of who Timothy was. He was kind of Paul's protege. Philippians tells us that Paul had no one else like him. He was a very compassionate young man. He was someone who was really other-oriented. He wasn't selfish. Many people were like that, but not him. Paul said he didn't have anybody else like him. So Paul's writing to him, and he's writing to another fella in another letter called Titus. Those two, Titus and Timothy, together are called the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, this doesn't mean that they were pastors of these churches. They were leading and helping the apostle in this. And the letters to those two men in those three letters are addressed to the churches. We looked at Titus last year. We're going to look at Timothy throughout this summer. We're not exactly sure when 1 Timothy was written. If you read through the book of Acts, you can see that Timothy and Paul were traveling in the area of Ephesus where this letter is addressed to, about Acts 18 through Acts 20. Now, where it fits in, we're not exactly sure. It may have happened after Acts 20 if you're looking for a timeline. But more importantly, it's written about concerns that Paul had of what was going on in the church at that time. And so he wants Timothy to address that. Now, when my wife and I, a number of years ago, had our 5 children, and they were all very young, kind of grouped together, we had to make some adjustments to kid-proof our house. This readily became apparent one night when we thought we put the kids to bed, when we got a knock at the door. And we opened up the door, and to our shock, there was our 5-year-old son and our neighbor holding his hand. We thought he was in bed. And she said, "I believe you're missing your son." Well, yes, we were. How did he get out? He was in his bedroom a moment ago, and somehow he'd gotten to the front door, unlocked it, closed the door behind him, and began taking off down the street. So someone was out for their evening walk, and they saw this little boy walking by himself, and they thought maybe it was the house in front of them, so they took him to what was our neighbor, and they said, "Does this boy belong to you?" And they said, "Well, no, that's That's Jim and Jackie's son. So they took him and brought him to our house. So immediately we put a bolt lock higher up on the door. We had to kid-proof the front door lest our kids escape. And then we also had to put latches on the cabinet doors because there was appliances in there and they would pull pots and pans and maybe heavy things that could fall on them. And we had to keep them out. But also the danger of the sink. And underneath that, in the kitchen and in the bathroom, there would be cleansing fluids, and we didn't want them to ingest those. Now, all of these problems happened. Obviously, we had a kid escape out the front door. We had pots and pans that fell all over the place. We had one of our sons, another one, drank some cleansing fluid. We had a lot of trips to the emergency room, even with trying to kid-proof the house. But it was an effort to manage all of that. Well, we're looking to make sure as leaders that we are protecting Crossroads International Church. And this is not just something that only the elders or the pastors are doing. This is something we're all involved in doing. We want to make sure that this is a wonderful place. And it's also one that's healthy. So as we go through the epistle of 1 Timothy, that's divided really evenly in 6 chapters and the topics by each chapter. So here's how this letter is going to show us how we can have a healthy church. First of all, guarding the gospel. And then chapter 2 talks about praying. Healthy churches pray. Healthy churches develop godly leaders. That's what chapter 3 focuses on. Chapter 4 tells us that healthy churches are well taught. Chapter 5 says healthy churches care for each other, especially in regards to widows, elderly widows that need someone to look after them. And then chapter 6 talks about healthy churches avoiding worldliness, as the subject of greed and money and materialism is the topic of focus there. Now, we're not going to take a full chapter each week. We'll probably split this up at least into 2 sermons. So that'll give us most of the summer over the next few months, of which we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy. So I want to start us off today here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the first 11 verses, and we're going to be looking at guarding the gospel. It's the very first thing that the Apostle Paul is going to be addressing. So healthy churches guard the gospel, and they do that first of all by protecting the message of the gospel. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 31 through 31, Paul says this, or we read about this in Acts about Paul. He is talking to the elders at Ephesus. That's the church he's writing to in 1 Timothy. But prior to that time, he says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves have come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears." So Paul had spent years with these people, but he was concerned that as soon as he left, and he's delivering this on the boat dock ready to head off, saying, "I'm probably not going to see you again, but I just want you to be alert, because the problem isn't necessarily going to be out there. The problem could be within the own congregation. Be alert that even people from your midst might rise up from among yourselves and then lead people astray." And this is exactly, it appears, what has happened. So 3 things I want you to see this morning in the first 11 verses of 1 Timothy. Keep these in mind for all of us, okay? Let's start off with the first 2 verses. If we're going to have a healthy church that protects the gospel message, we need
Can I interrupt you for a second?
Yes.
There's gray boxes that are on your computer screen or on the Zoom. It wasn't there earlier when we shared.
Okay, I'm not hearing him. All right, so I'm assuming everything's fine. Okay, here's the first thing we need to know. Recognize the authority of the gospel. Look over in the first 2 verses of 1 Timothy. So if you don't have a Bible with you, please go get one, or if you have a digital one on your phone or your tablet, click onto that into 1 Timothy. I have some verses I'm going to project here, but I'm not going to do the text. I want you to look it up yourself. It says this, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child, in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And now when Paul starts it off, many times we get these introductions and we can kind of jump over them or think, okay, yeah, blah, blah, blah. He's giving a simple greeting, grace, peace, and mercy, and all of that is there. We know Paul is writing it. We know Timothy is the recipient. But note something that is kind of unique here because of the content, because of his concerns of what is happening in a church, and he's trying to protect them to make sure that they don't lose a healthy status. Note what he says at the beginning, that Paul, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And how does he know that? It's by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Many, and if not most, of the letters that Paul writes, he calls himself a bondservant, and he is. But in this case, he doesn't call himself a servant. He says, I'm an apostle, and it's by the command of God. He is the one who commissioned me. Christ Jesus did, which is what the word apostle means one who is sent. And therefore, he is a man under authority. The authority of defining what the gospel is does not come through anybody who has some sort of experience or some sort of definition they prefer. It comes underneath the definition that's given by God. He is the one who has the authority. Paul says his command put me into action, and that's why I have to clarify and defend what the gospel is. Now, here's a concern, because it's not just for those days. It's also one for our days. It's very popular. It's become popular nowadays for people to say that they're prophets or that they're apostles. But look what we find in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 20. He says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay, the household of God is the church. That's built on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now I ask you, based on that verse, that the foundation has been built, how many foundations can you build for the church? You can only build one. Christ Jesus is there. He has commissioned those he wants to that were initially the apostles, and their teaching and their testimony, which is contained in the New Testament, is what we build the church on. So if you have more apostles and more prophets, then that implies you can add more revelation to the Bible of an equal authority. My friends, this is how cults and false religions get started. Because when people start saying that they have that authority, they're going to deviate from the Bible. They're going to talk about things that they themselves have imagined or mystical experiences that they have had. And then pretty soon people don't want to pay attention to the Bible because it was a former apostles and it's old, outdated stuff to another people in another time. And they want something new and fresh in their own language and culture. And they'll start paying attention only to those new revelations. This is always what happens. And that's when you have people get steered off gullibly following people like that. It's happening here in Ephesus. It can still happen in our day. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? How do we know that? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? When someone is an apostle, Jesus himself, the resurrected Lord, appears to them in his resurrected state and commissions them. That is part of the definition. They're not just sent by themselves or sent by a church. They're not sent by man. They are sent by the resurrected Christ. And those were the ones that originally gave us the New Testament. So therefore, you do not have the gifts of apostle and prophet today, because otherwise you are wide open to all kinds of new sayings and statements which have an authority that is not there. The gospel has been defined already. The gospel has already been presented. That's why Paul is asserting his authority here by saying, no, I don't need anybody else to come up with a new idea, some new interpretation of the Bible. This is rather something that's already been established. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. With what? Signs and wonders and mighty works. So the apostles were the original ones, the disciples. Paul was added unto that. You have others that God commissioned at that time. They're the ones who spoke fresh revelation. They then didn't just speak words, but they also performed miracles, casting out demons and healing people and doing miraculous signs. Now, God still does miracles. He still has power over evil spiritual forces. But for people to come along now and to say, well, I'm an apostle, or I have some elevated status, be aware of that. In fact, be warned by that. That usually means that they're going to have an authority with no accountability, and they're going to claim to have some sort of amazing mystical experiences and revelations which aren't going to be true. You protect the church by protecting against those that make those kind of statements. And if there ever was a time at which we need to be alert, it's that. So we need to recognize that we don't need anybody else's religious experiences. We don't need to be hearing about people reading things into the Bible that's not there. We have clearly what God has given to us, and we need to stick with that. So the first thing, just before we even get out of the gate into the rest of the letter, is to recognize Paul asserts his authority as an apostle, and as a result of that, we have what he says, what the other apostles have said. We don't need anybody else coming along and trying to supplement that and give anything more to that, lest we forget what God has originally granted to us. Second of all, do not get distracted from the goal of the gospel. Here's where we find out what's going to happen if you suddenly go after these charismatic teachers and dynamic personalities who are making all kinds of wild claims about themselves and their authority. They're going to get deterred from what the gospel is all about. Look in verses 3-5. It says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to what? Myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. I'll just stop right there. He says, you got to be careful because there's some guys that are going to come along and they're going to get into genealogies, which are usually found early in the Bible, chronologies of names. In other words, these are people, as we'll see, have a Jewish background. They're going to the Bible. But instead of allowing the Bible to speak to what it says, especially the first five books of the Bible called the Law, rather they're reading into it stuff that isn't there, coming up with deeper meanings and mystical interpretations. And Paul says, these guys don't know what they're talking about. This is a myth. They're just reading into genealogy stuff that they shouldn't have. In fact, it's interesting. There is a book, an ancient writing, called the Book of Jubilees. Not sure if this is who Paul is talking about, but it was in existence during that time. And what it proposes to be is a commentary on the Bible, the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Bible. And when you start reading it, they start going into making all kinds of claims which the Bible doesn't say. For example, in the Book of Jubilees, it says that Genesis tells us that in the Garden of Eden, the animals, all of them spoke, and they spoke in Hebrew. It's like, they did? Where does it say that in the Book of Genesis? It doesn't. But the Book of Jubilees starts going into it. Then it starts talking about angels and the different levels that they're on and the charges they have and all of these things about angels. And pretty soon you start getting into all these other things, and you're not paying attention to what actually the book is saying itself. Be careful. Paul says that's what these people, that they are going to different doctrines. And he ends up in verse 4. He says it's speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Okay? In other words, there is a genuine faith that you need to give attention to. And then there's things that deviate from that so that you don't pay attention to that. You neglect it and you get onto all kinds of other things. And then he tells them in verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This is the main thing, is a changed, transformed heart. And he describes what it's like. So I want to give you these three things. This is what the gospel is trying to do. The qualities of a mature love in a disciple. First one, he says, is a clean heart. He says, this is what God is attempting to do. He's trying to change people, not fill them with mystical experiences and all kinds of speculations, but to bring down to the core issue is to change their heart and to be cleansed. So that love comes from a heart which is purified, not sinfully manipulating people, not mixed motives, but rather has been cleansed. It's more genuine. God is trying to transform people, not by giving them all kinds of information that doesn't do any good to transform their life or to produce a healthy interaction with other people. But he says, really, the goal of our ministry, the aim of our charge, is to see lives which are truly changed, and they show it because their heart is now being purified and you can see it right before you. And when you have a heart which is becoming cleansed of selfishness, self-centeredness, you're going to have a good conscience. That's the next thing he mentions in verse 5. The conscience is something that God gives to every person, whether they're a Christian or not. In fact, it is a proof of God's existence. You read that in Romans 2. People know there's a God because they know there's right from wrong. They have a conscience from birth, which is built in, which is like an alarm system. And there's a fence that is generally built around them that they don't need to go beyond that. They can't do certain things because an alarm will sound within them called guilt. And I shouldn't be doing that. This is wrong. I just know it is. Conscience will also affirm you when you do what's right. So it is something that encourages you to give you peace and confidence because you're doing what you know is the right thing to do. Now, how do you know that? Part of that is built within you. But the other part is that it's been trained. A good conscience has been trained by information given to us from Scripture, divine revelation. When we are taught the Bible, we learn what from God says is right from wrong. Not what society says, not what the world says. But what God tells us. He's cleansing our heart through the word of God that trains our conscience so that when we're obedient from our cleansed heart, we are affirmed in that. We don't do the things we used to do. We have been shaped more and more like Jesus Christ. We feel bad, rightfully so, because the Spirit uses our conscience because the word of God is going with us no matter where we are. So that when we do something, even if we don't get in trouble for it and we don't get caught, we know our conscience is now good. It's being cleansed. We know we are mistreating people. We have done something that's displeasing to God. We are violating His word. That's what God is trying to accomplish within us. And when we have a cleaning heart that then produces a good conscience that guards us and affirms us properly, we'll have a sincere faith. The word for sincere means literally unhypocritical. I mean, that's a transliteration of the word, unhypocritical faith. Because when you have someone whose heart is not being cleansed, then they have secret motives and they're only nice to other people. Their love is not real. Their conscience is not properly trained and they'll violate and become calloused in conscience. And they'll fake it. And it's hypocritical. And if there's one thing the world cannot stand is hypocritical faith that is masking over what really is going on, which is an uncleansed heart. So Paul says, listen, if you're paying attention to all these little side attractions and interesting teachings, but they don't do anything really to produce true love, cleansed heart, good conscience, and sincere, unhypocritical faith, then what's the point of it? You're missing the point of what God is trying to do in human life. I remember years ago listening to a teacher who was going through a genealogy. And as he went through a genealogy, he was taking the names that were listed in their Hebrew tongue, and he was using them by their meaning to formulate a sentence. So suddenly you have this sentence and a revelation from God by the genealogy of these names. And I'm thinking, well, that's really cool. That's really fascinating. But I'm thinking, well, what's the point of that? Because why didn't God just say it rather than hiding it in a little code that is in a Hebrew tongue that really few people are going to understand until someone that is very clever pulls that out? And then when I began to learn Hebrew itself and began to go through it, I'm going, well, those names are kind of stretched. It seems like you want it to say something, and so you're fitting it together. And in the end, it's some statement which really had no consequence. And a whole sermon on that. That's not why God gave us the Bible. That's not why God gave us the law. Those mystical meanings, that isn't going to change anybody's life. It's very easy, listen to me, it's very easy because the internet is full of people who have all kinds of wild experiences, mystical things that have happened to them, they claim come from God, but they don't do anything to produce this kind of a changed life. Be cautious about that, lest you get distracted, and we don't want that permeating into a church, and everyone's running off one thing or the other, reading into the Bible things that God never intended. In fact, you can go online to something called the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah is an ancient, mystical, Jewish interpretation. And you can go to Kabbalah.com, and here's what you'll find, what they call the 72 names of God. The 72 names are 72 three-letter combinations of, again, that here, of Hebrew words, each combination channeling its unique energy. From the unseen world into our world through the letters themselves. We can connect with these letters simply by passing our eyes over them with a conscious intent of connecting to their energy. At the Kabbalah Center, we teach that any person can use these names as a spiritual tool to connect with the divine, with the spark of the divine essence within, and to make transformations at the seed level of consciousness. Now, obviously, you got a lot of Hinduism and mystical Eastern religions that are tied in with that. They're saying that because most Hebrew letters, most Hebrew words are three letters, and they're saying, here's the names of God, and all you got to do is look over them, and there's energy that are going to come out of the letters themselves, and you'll find divine energy that's out there, and you can connect and get in within you so that you can get what you want. Is that what the names of God are about? Is that what the Bible's about? Instead of reading something at its face value, you're trying to find something in it beyond what's there because you're not content to get out to satisfy maybe fleshly desires. No, this is what's going on in the church. People are manipulating the Bible to try to distract what God is really about. And this is what brings us up to the third one. If we're going to guard the gospel message here at Crossroads, not only do we recognize to say, listen, God's already given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We recognize the authority of the gospel through an apostle, a genuine apostle like Paul. We're not going to get distracted from the goal of transformed lives, of that love from the pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. But then we want to make sure, catch this, we want to retain the law in the gospel. You heard me right. Retain the law. You may say, well, is the law gospel? No, the law is not gospel, but you cannot have a gospel without the law. You must have this be an integral part. And that's why Paul is going to take some time on this. So pick up in verse 6. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these things, which we just looked at, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I'll just stop right there. The law is good, but you have to use it properly. And here they are, people coming in saying, we're Bible teachers. They want to be teachers of the law, or they want to be known as teachers of the law. In other words, they want to have renown as these dynamic teachers drawing attention to themselves. But he says they don't understand what the law is intended to do. I find that many people don't understand what the law is intended to do. Now, when I'm talking about the law, of course, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments in the first five books of the Bible, and really from Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy, that's where you find all of the components of the law. The Ten Commandments are a composite summation of 613 laws in those last four books. Together, the first five books of the Bible are called the law, or Hebrew is Torah. The Greek word is Pentateuch, penta being the word for five. So in those first five books that are often quoted throughout the rest of the Bible, especially Deuteronomy, you find God's standard of what he expects for holiness and righteous living. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandments are holy, righteous, and good. Okay? God is showing us his level of his holiness. And this is what he expects if anyone's going to enter into his presence. You have to live up to all of this summarized within those Ten Commandments, and even further, as Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The first four of the Ten Commandments are loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The bottom six of the Ten Commandments are loving your neighbor as yourself. So even Jesus makes it simple for us. But the point being is that this is God's standard of holiness. Now, Jesus was bringing into mind in Matthew 5, 17 to 30 in particular, that you have to go beyond just external conformity to some code. You have to have an internal motivation, internal reality of your heart. You can say, well, in its fruit, I never killed anybody. I never murdered anyone. Jesus said, well, what's going on in the root? Have you held a grudge against somebody? Sorry. It's the same tree, whether it's the root that's allowed to fester into the fruit. Doesn't matter. Same tree. You are a murderer. It's like, I'm not a murderer. I never killed anybody. No. According to Christ, the root of that, though, is still within the heart. Well, I don't bow down to idols. Oh, but do you just become selfish and think about yourself? Are things geared just towards you? Well, that's idolatry, and you are making yourself an idol. Boom, first commandment's done. You see, when I talk to people about whether they know they're going to heaven, it's amazing how usually the response is that what amount of the Ten Commandments they have fulfilled. As if they have most of them that they have in the fruit fulfilled, you know, haven't cheated on my wife, haven't killed anybody, haven't lied lately, I don't bow down to idols, and the rest of them, I do the best I can. They think, I'm getting into heaven. That's better than anyone else can say. They're trying to get into heaven by keeping the law. When Jesus points out, you haven't kept any of the commandments at any time in its root. If you haven't done it in the fruit, it's still there in its root. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was about except that the law said, you shall not covet. He goes, and then all of a sudden I realized in many ways I was coveting all the time. Even in an apostolic office, I was a coveter. So I'm violating, you know, who will save me from the body of this death, he says. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read that in Romans chapter 7 and then on into chapter 8. And so the law is to show us that we are not holy and that we are sinful. That's Romans 3:20. No one can stand pure before God. Rather, the law was given so that it might show us sin. It's like a mirror that shows us what we really look like. Now, this is the point. Galatians 3 says that the law's responsibility is to make you quit trying to be righteous in your own eyes and look towards Christ. It is a tutor or a guardian that leads you to Christ. It's like this truant officer that knows that you're being naughty, and it's not going to let you get away with it, but it's going to bring you to the gracious provision of Christ. That's why the law is precious and it's holy and it's good. It shows me that I am a sinner before God and I can't get away from that. And it points me towards the only source of cleansing that I can find, and that is through Christ and his keeping of the law and then his death on the cross for my violation of the law. I need the law to show me that I need the gospel. That's why the law is so important. You see, many people don't think they need Jesus because they don't think they're that bad. The law hasn't done its work. Not that the law is a problem. They don't believe it. They have not been convicted by that. The Spirit is given to us, it says in John 16, that he might convict us of all unrighteousness and of the judgment of God. So the law, if it's used lawfully or properly, is not going to detract from sin. Rather, it's going to highlight our sin. And that's what Paul then goes into this in the rest of this passage. They want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. They're not talking about sin. They're talking about mystical experiences and all of these things. And the subject of sin never comes up. They make confident assertions. He says, understanding this, the law is not laid down just for the just. Hey, if you're perfect, you don't need the law. You don't need the gospel. But since everybody has sin, the law then is to show us that fact. It's for the lawless and the disobedient. You see that? Ungodly and sinners and the unholy and profane. That's kind of a grouping. The lawless and sinners, another way of saying that is the rebellious and sinners. There are people who trespass God's law and they defy him to do anything about it. They're sinners. They know it. So what? It's a defiance of God. The law brings it right to their face in a response. Then you have those that says that they are ungodly, the ungodly and sinner, the unholy and the profane. This refers to people that don't think that it's anything special to violate God's law. They don't think God is a holy judge. And so, hey, if it's sin, so what? You know, God's a good guy. I'm not going to get into a problem with that. Or they completely neglect God. They don't even think about him. They're not even concerned about his holiness or about his honor. The law does not let you get away with that. It then reminds you, God is the one you've offended. He is the one who is holy, not you. And you've defied him, and therefore you stand underneath its judgment. And if a person doesn't acknowledge that now, the law shows up in eternity when you stand before God. People can ignore it now, but the law will stay with you until you get into the next life. And either it's going to judge you, or it's going to be paid for by Christ. That's the role the law has to play. Paul even goes on to enumerate some of the commandments. He talks about for the those that strike their fathers and their mothers. Well, that's violating the commandment of honoring your mother and father. Then he talks about murderers. Well, do not murder. There's another commandment. About the sexually immoral and the men who practice homosexuality. Well, that's dealing with adultery. The enslavers, well, that's theft. You've stolen a person's freedom and you've stolen their life. Liars and perjurers, well, that's bearing false witness. So here's five of these commands that he's automatically putting before. And he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The word for sound in the Greek is literally where we get the word hygiene. You can even see it. Hygiene, healthy teaching. Puts us underneath the law, shows us our sin, that we go to God for his mercy. That's healthy teaching. Let me tell you something. When you have people that in a church will not preach about sin, they will not bring up the law, they will not bring someone under conviction, they are not preaching the gospel. And that is unhealthy teaching, and that'll produce an unhealthy church. It doesn't matter how large it is. It doesn't matter about how many social causes they're a part of. There's an unhealthy element where people are not under the conviction of sin, and as a result, they really don't go to Christ for true repentance. Or someone goes to Jesus because it makes them feel better at the moment, but they'll continue on with a sinful lifestyle. And now you've got a hypocritical faith, and people see that someone goes to church, but they're not convicted of sin. The law hasn't done its work. You either need to question whether they're saved at all or whether they brought under conviction to have a holy life. And that's the power of the testimony, because now they're getting a clear conscience and a cleansed heart. So the law has to be brought in. That's why Paul is bringing it up now. It's a difficult aspect of it. It's a negative one. It's unpopular these days. I can guarantee it. Many people say, if you want to start a church and have it be successful, don't talk about sin or the bad things people do. It's too negative and they will feel bad. We want them to feel good. Of course, we want people to be encouraged and inspired. But the best way is when their heart is cleansed and their conscience is clear and there's freedom from guilt, not because someone told them it's gone and they shouldn't feel guilty, but because the Holy Spirit appeases the conscience through the revelation of God's word, through the true authority of the apostle who is preaching the gospel. This is where we have to be alert. I remember a couple in a church that I was pastoring a number of years ago got really upset when I had made a statement criticizing a very popular preacher. And they said, how can you criticize that ministry? They do so many wonderful things, and we have been a supporter of that. I don't see anything that they teach that is wrong. And I said, well, sometimes it's what they don't teach. I said, I've read all the books they publish of that ministry, and I've listened to messages that they have given. And what they never talk about is conviction of sin and judgment of God and receiving Christ. Instead, Christ becomes more of a model of liberated living than he is a savior of people that are enslaved to sin. And then the question is, well, wait a minute. That may be inspiring, but what does the apostolic, the true apostle message of the gospel tell us? That's what's going to produce healthy life and then healthy marriages and healthy practices in our workplace and in life and relationships in general. We're going to start off by saying, if we're going to have a healthy church and continue to have a healthy church, it's going to be because we will bring up difficult subjects only because God brings them up in his word. And when we have that in our hearts and shaping our consciences, then we will be alerted and maturing in that. And that's what brings greater strength, confidence, not in our own abilities, but confidence that we're following God's will and we know we're in obedience to him. And that then brings in a powerful testimony to the world because we are changed people. We're not just delving off into religious experiences, but we have understood that this is what the gospel message is. We've applied that to ourselves. It is now making a change in our lives. And now together we are forming healthy, stronger relationships built on that proper understanding of the truth. That is a healthy ministry and it will last for eternity globally. Other ministries will come and they'll go based on personalities, based on a publication or a video or whatnot. That's a nice experience, but it will fade and new experiences have to replace it, sometimes more outlandish. I've heard a lot of them, but that isn't how you build up a healthy church. Now, the question I want to ask you this morning, as we're going to be leading towards a time of prayer, and that is, have you been convicted by God's law? Have you been convicted that you're a sinner? Not just saying, well, yeah, nobody's perfect, but no. Has God worked on your heart through the Holy Spirit and shown you that I'm not right with God? Either I've never made a profession of faith to receive Christ as the one who pays for my judgment on the cross when he died, and then he came back to life again, and by receiving him, I receive not only his payment for my sin, but I receive his earned righteousness by him keeping the law. So through him, I've kept the law. Not that I've done it, but Christ has done it. He lives in me, and now I'm the righteousness of God that we find in Scripture. Because Christ is in me. Can you say that about yourself? If not, then maybe this morning you need spiritual health. Maybe you have made a profession of faith in Christ, but you have been sliding in this. And you've been thinking, well, I'm saved, so I can do whatever I want. But your conscience has not been good. You need cleansing continuously as God is shaping you, the Spirit shaping you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And there's some areas of your life that you need cleansing. You need to be changed. Your conscience needs to be sharpened and much more sensitive. And you need to have more sincerity in what you claim to believe in, not hypocritical. All of us are possible for that. And even during this COVID crisis, God has been working on my own heart. Has he been working in yours? Maybe this morning you need to make that profession of faith in Christ. And if you need more questions on this, you need to talk with me this week. you need to contact me or contact our elder, Andrew, or contact our elder, Matt Lyle. And we need to set up some time. If you need to talk to one of our wives, then we can arrange that as well. That this week will be a time which God is going to make a change in your own heart. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you and we thank you for the message that you have given to us of the truth of the gospel. It is not something which we have invented. We would never invent something like this that would make us so uncomfortable. But Father, it is the truth. And no one would ever visit a hospital where they just spent all their time telling you to go to the gift shop and no one ever got into the examining room and looked at x-rays. We want to know the truth. We want to know if there's problems and how to fix them. Same thing here. Father, we don't want to swerve from what the truth is. We want to hit it straight on, have a proper diagnosis, not because we as humans are saying things, but because you are saying it in your word through your spirit. I pray, Father, that you will help us to continue to be healthy. We're not trying to put guilt trips on anybody. We're trying to alleviate guilt through grace. We're trying to build healthy consciences. Help us to do that, Father, and help your word to go out powerfully in its work. In Jesus' name, amen.